for this morning. We are talking and continuing to talk about King Solomon and all of his wealth, all of his greatness, all of his glory, all of his grandeur. And then today, things are going to begin to fall apart. I told you, and I've been telling you from week one, that just watch and just wait. As great as Solomon seems, as wonderful as everything seems as the king in the kingdom, everything is not as it seems. Now, definitely next week, as we end the sermon series, we're going to see a really, really massive downfall in Solomon. But there's something in the story today that shows you that things are beginning to break apart. And again, I was talking in Bible study this morning that I don't know. It may not have been at this particular moment in Scripture, but somewhere around this moment in time, a switch flipped in Solomon's life, and he just kind of went off of the deep end. Before we get started with that, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. I want to introduce you to a couple of people this morning. Many of you are going to be familiar with the name Roger Bannister. If you aren't, there's a picture up here of Roger Bannister. It's a pretty iconic photo. Roger Bannister was an Englishman, and he was the first man to run a sub-4-minute mile. Now, anybody here a runner? I am not. Okay, I am not. And in fact, Friday, I convinced Braden we're going to go out and do a mile run up and down the neighborhood. And I was like, "Why?" I know now why I never run. That was it. Ethan, you said you're a runner. Have you even touched and got close to 4 minutes on a mile? You did what? Almost five, he says. But five is very different from four, boys and girls, all right? First man to run this sub-4-minute mile, which, by the way, is still a ridiculous feat. To put it in perspective, nearly 70 years later, the current world record for the mile is only 16 seconds faster. And if you know what kind of equipment Roger Bannister was running in, it was pretty laughable. In fact, I think I have a picture of those are the shoes that he ran this sub-4-minute mile in. They're like, I don't even know how to describe that. They look like, actually, they look to me like ballet shoes is what they look like. Like, you weren't running a mile, man. You were doing a ballet is what you were doing. Interestingly enough, several years ago, Mr. Bannister's shoes, there he is holding them, sold to some anonymous giver for the ridiculous price of, get this, $350,000. That's how important this moment was in history, of Roger Bannister doing this. At the 1952 Olympics in Helsinki, Bannister finished fourth in the 1500-meter race. And as they say, the worst position to finish in at the Olympics is what? Fourth. Because it's just out of reach of a medal. But fourth place actually strengthened Bannister's resolve and his dedication to become the first athlete to finish the mile in under 4 minutes. We know the story of the sub-4-minute mile, but we don't know what came before it, and that's what came before it. He came in fourth at the Olympics, and he said, that's all right, I'm going to do better. I'm going to get this. I'm going to go under 4 minutes. And so on May the 6th, 1954, with the help of a couple friends who were pacing him, Bannister accomplished the unthinkable. And he ran the mile in a time of 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. Guys, I'm serious. If I tried the rest of my life and trained like a dog, I don't think I could even come close to that. I mean, like my best, like you said, Ethan, your best mile, maybe five. You know what my best mile is? Maybe like eight. I don't know, somewhere around there. It's laughable. And this guy runs it in less than 4 minutes. And what made the feat, like I said, even more impressive is he did it all without the aid of modern equipment. I showed you his shoes. He did it actually really on little to no training at all, as well as practicing as a junior doctor. He had all this stuff going on in his life, and he's like, I'm just going to go out and run a mile under 4 minutes. Like, yeah, okay, anybody can do that. And even though the record only stood for a mere 46 days, what Bannister was able to accomplish was and still is nothing short of amazing. But the story that I really want to tell this morning is one that is probably less well-known and involves a name that is less well-known, but has a great connection to this morning's text. I told you that Bannister's record was broken 46 days later. It was broken by an Australian named John Landy. He ran it in 3 minutes and 58 seconds flat, right about there. This set up a friendly rival between the two guys that eventually culminated in Landy and Bannister getting on the track together. And in August of 1954, the two runners met at the epically titled, get this, guys, British Empire Games. Doesn't it just sound so legendary? Like that's what I want to be a part of. These two guys square up for this race in all places, right? The British Empire Games in, Vancouver, Canada. I don't get that one, but whatever. I mean, like, I think there probably could be better places to do that, but whatever. The race was dubbed as the Miracle Mile, or has been alternatively called the Race of the Century or the Dream Race. And to make a long story short, as Bannister and Landy turned for that last lap on that track, Landy was quite a bit ahead. He was actually pretty confident, and he looked like he was a lock to win the race. But as you can see in the picture here, Landy is the one on the right. What does he do at the very last minute? He looks back. He said he had an itch the whole time to see where Bannister was at, and he fought it, and he fought it, and fought it. And in this last turn, he said, I just could not fight it anymore. And he said he turned around, and as he turned around, you know what happens? If you're a runner, you know what happens when you turn your head? It says he faltered for just a little bit and got fumbled up on his feet. And in that moment, Bannister passed him and passed the finish line and broke the tape first. Landy would later say, I would have won the race if I hadn't looked back. If I hadn't taken my eyes off the goal. And from photographs, a sculptor in Vancouver, Jack Harmon, crafted a bronze sculpture of the two men at that very critical moment when Landy turned his head. And Landy says of the sculpture, this is kind of comical. He said, while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one who ever got turned into bronze for looking back. And guys, whether it's a 100-meter dash or it's a marathon, a successful runner knows this. You have to keep your focus on the finish line. So many great athletes over time have lost very important races because they lost their focus on the finish line. They began to look around at the other runners. They began to look around at what's going on around them. And in that moment, all the other runners just went right by them. And their problem, and what's going to happen in our story for today, is that they let up at the last minute and they didn't keep running strong. In a similar way, Solomon has the very problem that John Landy had. He was peeking over his shoulder. And as Solomon peeks over his shoulder and as he lets up and as he looks back, he falters in his leadership and in his personal life. And guys, this is what's so tricky about this thing, because this isn't just about Solomon's life, it's about every one of our lives in here. We're running a race in life. And if we let up and we look back, we fumble it all. And it happens so innocently, it happens so subtly in our lives, but I want you to listen to the language as I read on in Solomon's story this morning. 1 Kings chapter 9 is where we're at. I told my Bible study group this morning, I wish I had more time to talk about the temple, and I will touch on it just a little bit more this morning. But this was a magnificent structure, and Solomon put everything into building this temple. And it says, when he finished building the temple of the Lord, as well as the royal palace, he completed everything he had planned to do. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had done before at Gibeon. You'll remember from the very first week we talked about the Lord showing up in Solomon's life, appearing to him at Gibeon, and said, Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon says, I want wisdom. And God says, I'll give you that, and I'll give you a whole lot more. The Lord said to Solomon the second time of appearing to him, I have heard your prayer, I have heard your petition. That actually happens at the end of chapter 8, if you want to go read it. I have set this temple apart to be holy, this place you have built where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. As for you, if you follow or will follow me with integrity and godliness, as David your father did, obeying all my commands and decrees and regulations, then I will establish the throne of your dynasty over Israel forever. For I made this promise to your father David, one of your descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants abandon me and disobey the commands and decrees I have given you, and if you serve and worship other gods, then I will uproot Israel from this land that I have given them. I will reject this temple that I have made holy to honor my name. I will make Israel an object of mockery and ridicule among the nations. We're sharing this morning too. Remember, I told you what was Israel's purpose and their mission? It says all over Scripture to be a light to the nations. And God is saying to Solomon here, if you don't listen up, and if you don't obey, and you do not give me your whole heart, you will be the direct opposite of what I have made you to be as a special and chosen nation. And God says, and though the temple is impressive now, all who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads in amazement, and they will ask, why did the Lord do such terrible things to this land and to this temple? And the answer will be, because his people abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and they worshiped other gods instead of bowing down to them, and bowed down to them. That is why the Lord has brought all these disasters on them. Now, as a bit of context, let's get a handle for where we are in this story and in this narrative. Because we didn't have the chance to hit every detail of the story, chapters 6, 7, and 8 have the reader and would have us focusing on what is arguably Solomon's greatest achievement and greatest task, the construction and the furnishing and the dedication of the temple, as well as other building projects. It talks about that in the first verse there in chapter 9, that he had finished doing all of this. I spoke a bit last week about this ambitious project, but I want to give you some more details on this monumental and this gigantic undertaking that Solomon set out on. It took 150,000 laborers more than 7 years to construct this beauty. That's a lot of people working on a whole lot of hours. Much of that, like I said last week, was layered in gold. 1 Kings actually tells us that Solomon used more than 4,000 tons of gold in constructing the temple, and more than 40,000 tons of silver. The price of what he used to build the temple in today's value would be more than $160 trillion. That's insane, right? I mean, we look at people who build buildings for like millions of dollars. Like, what are these fools thinking? $160 trillion for Solomon to build the temple. What was he thinking? Well, I know what he was thinking. He was thinking, I need to build me a proper place for God to dwell and for God's name to be held. And so that's why he puts every last thing. I mean, this would be like akin to Solomon saying, I'm draining the savings to make sure that I get this right. One scholar has actually estimated that the amount of gold that Solomon used in building the temple was about 4 to 5% of all the gold that has ever been mined on earth. Not just back in that day, to this day, 4 to 5% of all the gold that's been mined on earth. As in, of all the gold that we've ever pulled out of this earth, 1/20th of it was in one building. Do you think Solomon had a massive task ahead of him? Because it doesn't even get to all the precious stones that lined the walls. I mean, this temple had some serious glitz and it had some serious glam. It was the ultimate bedazzled project. You remember bedazzled from back in the day, don't you, right? You girls would sit there with your little bedazzler and bedazzle your jeans and bedazzle this, bedazzle that, whatever. Like, Solomon was the original bedazzler, all right? And he made everything else look like child's play. And you better believe, guys, that at the end of all of this, Solomon took enormous pride in his accomplishments and the outcome of that project. I mean, Solomon considered the building of the temple to be his life's greatest achievement. It was his life's work. It was his mission. It was his purpose in all things. You can just hear it in the words of verse 1 in chapter 9. He completed everything he had planned to do. The New International Version would say, and he achieved all that he had desired to do. And that word desire right there is very significant. It signifies the desire that a husband would have towards his wife, which shows that he took far too great an interest in this project. He was so consumed by the building of this temple that he thought of nothing else. Because we have to understand that when you in your life get consumed by some sort of task for God and you forget God, you've lost everything. You've missed the point. He gave too much of his affections to this temple. And it's at this point, I believe, here that we can very clearly see that Solomon starts to falter. Everything that he had worked up to and for his whole life is done. That's what it says here. He completed everything he had planned to do. Now Solomon had to deal with life after completing his greatest work, and deal well he did not. And I guess it's the moment that Solomon looks around and he's like, I guess I'm going into retirement. This is pretty young for it, but like, now what? What do I do? An old theologian, G. Campbell Morgan, says this, and this is so insightful. He says, for Solomon, it was the hour when the accomplishment of work means the relaxation of effort. There is always a dangerous time, and the greater the work done, the more serious the danger. A life which has been full of activity, when that activity ceases, demands some new interest, and will find it either meaningful or worthless, noble or dishonorable. Guys, put very simply, in looking at Solomon's life here, he let up way too soon in life. He took his eyes off of the ultimate goal. He took his eyes off of the finish line, and he began to just coast at this point in his life. Solomon had built both the temple and he had built his own house, and these two accomplishments were all that he desired to do. That's it. That's what defines Solomon. Hey, Solomon, what do you really, like, could you imagine a little Solomon when he's young? Little Solomon, what do you want to do when you grow up? I want to build a temple. That's kind of odd. No, I want to build a temple. As he gets to be a teenager, Solomon, like, what do you really want to do with your life? I want to build a temple. Solomon, he goes to the throne, and Solomon, what do you really want to do? Like, what kinds of things you want to do in the kingdom? How do you want your reign to be remembered? I want to build a temple. That's it. That was his life's mission. He had all of this vision for building this temple. It consumed him, and he gave everything to the completion of these magnificent structures. I mean, he certainly did other things. We've read about that over the last few weeks. He may have done those things very well. He may have done those things in a very passable way, but it comes very apparent right here in chapter 9 that his heart wasn't really in anything else but to build this temple. And I said this in week 1, and I want to bring it back again today. Solomon's half-hearted devotion was never going to lead to wholehearted living. If we operate in the same way in our lives, and we let that one thing consume us that's not God, our half-hearted devotion is not going to lead to wholehearted living. And guys, well, Solomon had amazing vision, and he had a purpose, and he had something accomplished, and he did it very, very well. He prospered, and he honored God. We will see that Solomon's life begins to crumble the moment that he stopped running strong. Guys, there is so much, I'm convinced, that we often want to do for the kingdom. I don't believe there's a person in here this morning be like, I don't want to do anything for God. I'm just here. No, all of us want to do something great for God. We want to do something great for the kingdom. We want to live well. We want to live on purpose. Guys, we'll never accomplish all that we desire to do. That's such an interesting phrase here in 1 Kings 9. He accomplished and achieved everything that he desired. You're never going to get to a point in your life and be like, I should say it this way. You should never get to a point in your life where you go, I think I've done it all. I've seen it all. I accomplished what I feel like I was sent here for. Sit back and relax. And I think that's really good that we never fully accomplish what we feel like we've set out for, because it keeps our vision strong. More importantly, I think it keeps our heart tuned to God. You see, Solomon seems to have had some very limited vision. As good as that vision was, it was very limited vision. And within a matter of years, he had accomplished everything that he set out to do. By all calculations, it took him to build the temple and to build his palaces and all the structures around it. It took him about 20 years. He spent all of the first part of his reign working on all of this. Do you know how long Solomon reigned in Israel? 40 years. Consider if he ruled for 40 years, it's like he just gave up at the halfway mark of his life. And you know what the really scary and the really tragic and the really personal thing is? Is that there are probably some people in this room this morning that have just given up at the halfway mark or the three-quarter mark and said, it's good enough. I've literally heard this from people in the church before. Hey, would you be willing to help out with this? I have served in this church my entire life. and now it's time for me to just sit back. Like, hold on for just a minute. I've been reading this Bible here. I don't see anything in it where it talks about us retiring from being a Christian. I don't see anything in here where it talks about us retiring from serving the Lord. I don't see anything in here where it tells us to just woe up. Don't really have to be that devoted anymore. And the Lord knows in this moment, I'm convinced that when he comes to him for the second time here in chapter 9, he knows that it's time to speak to Solomon, to try to shake some sense into him, to reassure him, but also to warn him of the cost of drifting away from the Lord, of easing up in the middle of the race. And in God's second appearance to Solomon, you can sense a change in God's tone. And it lets us know that God knows there's more going on here than meets the eye. God can see right past the temple. God can see right past Solomon's wisdom. God can see past all of the glitz and all of the glam. And the reason that I say that is because there's a little line that we see in 1 Samuel that comes before 1 Kings here, well before Solomon's ascension to the throne. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we are told this in the very first verse. Now, in those days, and these would be the days that Solomon also lived in too, messages from the Lord were very rare, and visions were quite uncommon. Now, is it intriguing to you, because it is to me, that this is now the second time that the Lord has appeared to Solomon, and one other time he speaks to him through a prophet in chapter 6, and he will appear to him once more and reappear for a third time to talk to Solomon in chapter 11 next week. Guys, that's an awful lot of talking to one guy in an era where hearing from God was rare, unheard of. I mean, what do we take from that? What do you take from that, that God shows up constantly in Solomon's life? I think it's this. I think that God so desperately wanted Solomon's heart. He wanted his attention. He wanted his affections. He was seemingly never able to capture those, though. Solomon honored God by building a magnificent temple to his name, but in the end, he was less concerned about the purpose of the temple. And even though God approved of that work and the end result of that work, he also pointed to a greater priority. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 9. He says, Solomon, I don't need buildings. I don't need impressive things. I just need you. I need your heart. I need your obedience above all things. And guess what, guys? The story hasn't changed much in thousands of years. God still says the same thing to each one of us. I don't need your work. I don't need your striving. I don't need your impressive things. I just need you and your obedience. And just like Solomon, we so often get wrapped up in the work of doing things. We get wrapped up in the work of ministry that we forget the obedience factor. Chapter 9 is God speaking to Solomon, and it should speak to us. And it's God telling Solomon, follow me. Keep your heart close to me just as your father David did. Now, we know this to be true, don't we? David was no angel, was he? But even when David did sin and when David did wander, there was confession and there was repentance. There was a coming back to God and turning his heart towards God. There was a heart there that desired to please God. In fact, what does it say about David? That he was a man after God's own heart. And this is what God is calling Solomon to here. Guys, here's the real truth about Solomon, but just as much and even more about our lives. Guys, we seldom obey perfectly. And I should say that, and there should be in you just this little sense of like, oh, all right. You're not perfect. You're never going to be perfect. You're not going to obey perfectly, but we have to have a heart that is fully devoted to God. Again, like I said, David wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but again, he was a man after God's own heart. And here's what we really need to recognize here at this point. Do you understand what this says about God, that he has now appeared to Solomon for the second time, it says to me that God is supremely good to appear to Solomon the first time. But to appear to him a second time, and then a third that we'll talk about next week, God is an exceedingly gracious God. God is a grace-extending God. That is no truer than here in chapter 9. One theologian says this, without question, the book's intended audience, 1 Kings' intended audience, would have understood the warning as God's grace to Solomon. All the king had to do was to remain obedient to the Lord, shun idols, and continue to enjoy God's favor. The first readers of Kings knew that Solomon did not accept that grace. Guys, there's a point in life and there's a point in time, and this happens in our own life too, that we can put ourselves in a place where God cannot pour out his blessings on us that he desires to do things through us that he wants to. And I believe this is exactly where Solomon gets tripped up in his life. I want you to listen to the words of a New Testament writer. In the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, it says this. This is a very, like, serious section of the Bible. This is one of those, like, whoa, buddy. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Guys, why in the world are we so hard-headed and hard-hearted in accepting the good things of God in our life? Can we all agree right now at this point, has God been really, really good to you? I don't care what your life has had in it and the tragedy that you've had to go through. I just want to tell you very pointedly this morning, your life, God has been exceedingly good to you. Why in the world can we not accept the goodness of God? Why in the world can we not live in the grace of God in our life? And my suspicion is that it has to do with one thing. It's the one thing that I think shows up in Solomon's life and spells his doom. It's pride. I think this is what keeps Solomon from truly understanding grace and humility and what will ultimately lead to disaster for him and for Israel. And I have to wonder if the fact that Solomon spent about 7 or 8 years to build the temple. Do you know how long it took him to build his own house? 13 years. Well, it's twice as long to build his own house. I wonder if that says something about Solomon. But that's incriminating evidence against him that he had a divided heart and he had a huge dose of pride. And I also have to wonder if Solomon wasn't more fixated on doing rather than becoming the man that God wanted him to be. Guys, the issue of pride rears its ugly head from the very beginning of Scripture. We sat in Bible study this morning and just recounted all of the moments that we see pride showing up in Scripture. I guarantee you this, and I don't think I'm stretching this. If you go and find any story where somebody really messes up, it all goes back to pride. But I ran across one section of Scripture that really caught my attention, and it really seems to speak to the root issue of our sin problems. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Luke, this will be very familiar and sound very familiar. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 1 through verse 3. It says, be careful to obey all the commands I am giving you today. Then you will live and multiply, and you will enter and occupy. This is Moses talking to the whole nation of Israel. You will occupy the land the Lord your swore to give to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna. And then if you jump to verse 7, He continues talking, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a very good land of flowing streams and pools of water, with fountains and springs that gush out in the valleys and hills. It is a land of wheat and barley, of grapevines, fig trees, and pomegranates, and olive oil and honey." Just substitute in there your favorite foods. That's what Canaan was to the Israelites. "It's a land where food is plentiful and nothing is lacking. It's a land where iron is common as stone and copper is abundant in the hills. When you have eaten your fill, be sure to praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." But that is the time to be careful. "Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and decrees that I am giving you today. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, be careful. Do not become what? Proud. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from the slavery in the land of Egypt. Do not forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions when it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food unknown to your ancestors. He did this to humble you and to test you for your own good. He did all this so you would never say to yourself, 'I have achieved all this wealth with my own strength and energy.'" Who does this sound like? Solomon. Wait a minute, let me ask again. Who does this sometimes sound like? Us. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful. Anything that you have ever achieved in life, anything that you have ever received in life, is only from the power of God. And he's done this in order to fulfill the covenant he confirmed to your ancestors with an oath. "I assure you of this, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, worshiping and bowing down to them, you will certainly be destroyed." Huh. It's almost like God knew the rest of the story. "Just as the Lord has destroyed other nations in your path, you also will be destroyed if you refuse to obey the Lord your God." If you would go over to the New Testament, almost to the other end of the Bible, in 1 John chapter 2, we are told these words. And if you think, "Oh, Ryan, 1 Kings, Deuteronomy, those are all to Israelites," listen to this, church, my friends. "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers," listen to this, three things he talks about here. And I think these are the problems that Solomon had. I think these are the same problems that we have in 2020. "The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." This strikes at the heart of what I believe plagued Solomon, but also seems to trip us up in our own lives. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God is calling Solomon to humility in 1 Kings 9 that he will soon show that he doesn't have. Instead of humility and faithfulness, he will display stubborn pride that spells his doom, and it writes his ultimate legacy. And we can look at Solomon's life and we can be mesmerized by his wealth and his magnificence and his wisdom, but we miss the true story when we fail to see that Solomon forgot to finish well. He looked over his shoulder and he stopped running, because he thought, "I've achieved everything I desired to do. What more is there? The wisest guy who ever lived. I have all the gold pretty much in the world at my disposal." And even though God was clear and he was gracious in giving Solomon multiple warnings, Solomon chose to go his own way, which is a problem because it wasn't God's way. And so the question becomes, how do we make sure that we don't get tripped up by our own pride and miss out on the grace of God? And I just want to give you a few things that I take from this section of Scripture in Solomon's life that we've been studying, and they are this. Guys, we have to treasure the promises of God. Do you realize what the Bible really is? It's just a book full of promise. Some of them fulfilled, some of them waiting to be fulfilled someday. And we might think that God takes a really long time to make good on his promise, but we need to constantly remember that God doesn't play by a shot clock. He doesn't play by our timetable. He keeps his promises, but he does it on his timetable. God is a promise-keeping God. That's the next thing that I want you to see in that. That not only we treasure it, but that God is a promise-keeping God. If you would look back into chapter 8 and verse 15, it says this. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept the promise he made to my father David. And then if you went to verse 56, he would say this. Praise the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. And then listen to this. Not one word has failed of all the wonderful promises that he gave through his servant Moses. I can assure you this, guys. Any promise that has not been fulfilled today will one day be fulfilled. God is a promise-keeping God, and it will come to pass on his timetable, in his will, in his way. The question I have is, have you ordered your life in such a way that it assumes God's promises are true or not true? That's how you're living your life, one of the two ways. I believe that God and what he says is true and will happen, or I don't believe this at all. I think not only do we need to treasure the promises of God, but we need to marvel at God's holiness. How big and great and holy God is. Guys, what made the temple most impressive wasn't its size, it wasn't its scope, it was the fact that it was a place that God's name and God's presence dwelt. That's what made the temple really amazing. The magnificence of the temple and the impressiveness of Solomon's life should cause us to elevate our thoughts about God and compel us to worship and serve him with deeper and greater passion. John MacArthur says this, all the details of the temple signified the magnificence of, I love how he says this, of God's nature and his uncommon glory. Guys, there is nothing common. There is nothing standard. There is nothing ordinary about our God. He is uncommon in all of his glory. And as we marvel at God's holiness, the next thing that I think that we need to see is that we should submit our hearts to him. All yours, Lord. In the midst of this massive project, God breaks in constantly in Solomon's life, which is a great reminder, I need you to hear this, that God so often interrupts our life. You know interruptions, right? We get really annoyed by them. Like, oh, God, I didn't need this right now in my life. Solomon may have said that, like, I don't need one more visit from God. God uses interruptions, and he uses multiple circumstances, and particularly he uses his word to refocus our attention on him. Guys, without the presence of God and his word, the temple is just another building. And despite the importance of the temple and what it signified to Israel, what God desired from his people, what he desires from us is not a building, is not a project. What he wants is us. He wants our hearts. God doesn't want some elaborate, lavish display. He simply wants our obedience. And we're left at the end of this section in chapter 9 with a focus on Solomon's heart, which points to something that would be written thousands of years later in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this, be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Be careful then, church. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. And here is the ultimate question. I feel like I ask this so much, but I think we need to ask it in every part of our lives all of the time. Every one of you in here are going to worship something or someone. And the question I have this is, who or what has your heart? Something does. Someone does. You need to figure out what it is, and if it's not God, you need to get your heart tuned there very quickly. Now, I've said it many times and in many ways over the course of the last 3 weeks, but Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, is not a construction manual. It's not a self-help book that's meant to teach us how to become better and wiser by following three simple steps. It's not about us enhancing our glory. Kings and the entire Bible is about us being better equipped to behold God's glory, who he is. Guys, and this is where the best news of all comes in again. If our faith and our hope was dependent on someone like Solomon being sinless, then things would fall apart pretty quickly. If our faith and our hope was in ourselves to be perfect and sinless, it would fall apart pretty quickly. But thank goodness, all throughout history, all those who have come after Solomon in history, we know that God's promise remained true because it wasn't dependent on Solomon. It wasn't dependent on kings that came after him. It was not dependent on rulers or people of our day. The promise is dependent on a fully obedient son. A son who would come from the line of David, who would be completely and wholly obedient. Sinless, in fact, is what the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ. And this is what we need more than anything. We need a sinless King. We need a sinless Savior. That's the only way that we're going to be saved by our sin and our pride, because Jesus was 100% obedient. There was no pride in Jesus, only humility. And that's exactly why we celebrate that good news, not just today, but we celebrate every day of our lives. Jesus is not just the Son of God who was born and then sinned and wandered in all kinds of different directions. He didn't. He never wandered. He was the obedient son to whom all the imperfect kings were just pointing towards. So as a result, Jesus, because he is sinless and he is perfectly obedient, can die on a cross for all of our sins. If he had wandered, he couldn't be our substitute. He couldn't be what we needed. But because he ran a strong race all the way to the end, he is able to pay the price in full for us on our behalf. And guys, most of us know someone who had an eagerness or a zest for life at one time, but they've long since lost that fire for living. In fact, maybe that could really describe any one of us in this room. Maybe there are a few of us in here this morning that if we really take honest stock of our life, we would realize that we're further away from God than we've ever been. And for Solomon, this was certainly a reality. We'll talk next week about his ultimate downfall, but we've been seeing the chinks and we've been seeing the cracks all throughout this series. And today we're left with the impression that pulling up early, and in his life, him pulling up early before all is said and done, is absolutely detrimental to his future and to faith. Same goes for us, guys. Whenever we run the race of life and we just decide, I feel like I've done it all, I'm done, it's a bad moment. You never, ever retire from being a Christian. You never, ever get tired and just give up from serving and loving and being devoted to the Lord. We began this morning talking about Roger Bannister and John Landy. And the end of their stories is actually better than the beginning of their stories. Even though Landy took his eyes off the finish line and it didn't end him, he continued to run, he continued to break records, he continued to set new records. And likewise, Bannister didn't rest on his laurels. He went on to become a very famous neurologist and the master of Pembroke College in Oxford before retiring in 1993. And when asked whether the four-minute mile was his proudest achievement, he said that he felt prouder of his contribution to the academic medicine through research than anything else that he had ever done. I think both of these men, and we need to understand what world-renowned track coach Alberto Salazar once said. Alberto Salazar said, "I'd rather run a gutsy race pushing all the way and come up short than to pull up early and coast to a win." Guys, you're going to have moments in your life where you feel like you're just running and you're running and you're running, you're getting nowhere. And in fact, you're going to feel a lot of times that you're running and you're just failing. You're coming up short. You're coming in fourth when you're at the Olympics and what you really want is first, second, or third. And those are the moments where I believe character is tested, integrity is tested, devotion is tested, our faith in God is tested, and we say, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep on running the race of life all the way to the end. I'm not going to look around at what's around me. I'm not going to look at the failure that's standing around me, but I'm going to keep my eyes focused on the finish line. and hope for you in your life. And you come in here this morning and you say, man, Ryan, my life is just a mess of failure. And guess what, Ryan? I feel like I'm looking into the future, and you know what I see a lot more of in my future? A whole mess of failure. Don't let that distract you. Don't let that pull you down. Don't let that stop you. Don't falter, guys. Do not pull up. Finish strong.